standing, say hi to someone near you. Make them feel welcome. This is the time for kids to head off to Good News Kids. If you want the sermon in Spanish, now's the time to head to the chapel at the other end of the building. Okay, let's find a seat. Let's find a seat. There we go. Well, good morning. Some of you here for the first time. I'm Steve. I'm one of the elders here at Good News. And I'm glad you're here to worship with us this morning. So we're working our way through the Bible. If you want to borrow a Bible to track along, raise your hand. One of the greeters will bring you a Bible this morning. Or you can check into GMBC. Wireless here, and there's no password. Check that out. So we're working our way through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Last week we covered creation, fall, flood, and Babel in the first week. And then last week we took a look at the life of Abraham, and this morning we're looking together in one of my all-time favorite Bible stories, the 12 chapters in the book of Genesis. We're looking at the story of Joseph. And we're going to see that his story begins in a pit. His story begins in a pit, then goes to the prison, and then to the palace. Preachers love those kind of alliterations, you know, the P's, pit to prison to palace, but I got more. From the palace, he's promoted to prime minister. And from prime minister, he is a picture of God's providence, okay? Providence is more than a city south of here in Rhode Island. The city of Providence is called Providence because the colonial founder, Roger Williams, was a Baptist preacher who saw God's hand at work in carving out a new settlement where people really were free to worship God. God's providence is a major theme in Scripture. And we're going to see in a few minutes that Joseph went through some very tough times in life. But we're also going to see God's providence at work in the middle of that hard stuff. God's big picture, long game, upper story was playing out in the lower story of Joseph's life down here. So here's a good way to talk about that. Read it out loud with me. You'll get through this. It won't be painless. It won't be quick. But God will use this mess for good. In the meantime, don't be foolish or naive, but don't despair either. With God's help, you'll get through this. How many of you needed that reminder today? Yeah. We're all going through something. No one gets through life unscathed. No one does. We all get beat up and bruised along the way. So understand, in those difficult seasons, in those chapters of life, understand the long view. You'll get through this. I know that's hard when you're in the middle of it. But the long view, God's at work. Understanding God's providence, God's hand at work in what we call the circumstances of life, understanding that God's working his providence, that's a key principle to understanding God's word. I think that's a promise not just for the story of Joseph, but the story of Scripture. You might remember some parts of the Joseph story. Maybe you've seen the Disney movie, Prince of Egypt, whatever. It starts out as a story of abandonment. He's the second youngest of the 12 sons of Jacob. Remember, Jacob had his name changed, we saw last week, by God. God changed Jacob's name to Israel. So Joseph is number 11 of the 12 sons of Israel. His brothers don't like his swagger. They don't like his dreams. They're sick and tired of this kid. They want to get rid of him. They throw him in a pit. Their original plan was to kill him, but their love for money is a feather heavier than their desire for blood. And so when they have a chance to sell him off into slavery, they do. And he's carted off to Egypt, where he's put on the auction block and sold off to the highest bidder, a man named Potiphar, who happened to be captain of the Pharaoh's guard detail. So Joseph lands on his feet in that situation. The book of Genesis tells us that God blessed the whole house of Pharaoh because Joseph was there. And Joseph lands on his feet. He rises to become the head butler of Potiphar's entire household, like Mr. Carson in Downton Abbey. God blesses all of Potiphar's house because of Joseph. And that's when Potiphar's wife puts the hanky-panky on him. And when Joseph literally runs from her temptation, leaving his coat behind, he's willing to lose his coat to save his character. But Mrs. Potiphar uses that coat to accuse Joseph of attempted assault. You remember the story? He's thrown into prison. He's thrown into a dungeon where he lands on his feet again, even in prison. He makes friends. He works his way to the top. His good behavior gets the warden's attention. He's promoted to head trustee over the whole prison. And that's when God helps him interpret the dream of two of his fellow prisoners, one of whom's about to be released and going back to his old job as the wine taster for Pharaoh. The other is also going to be released to the hangman's gallows. One's going back to work in the palace. He promises to put in a good word for Joseph with Pharaoh. I'm sure Joseph thought, this is it. I'm going to be released any day now. How much time passes? You remember the story? How much time passes? 2 years. 2 years. Nothing happens. He's still in prison. Plenty of time for Joseph to give up. Plenty of time for Joseph to give in, to get bitter. Plenty of time for Joseph to look up to heaven and say, is this how you treat the great-grandson of Abraham? Is this my reward for being honest and morally pure? Is this what it means to be a child of the covenant promises? Is this what I get? Those words aren't in Scripture. They might have been in Joseph's daily journal. They might be in your journal if you're going through difficult stuff. How do we figure out the dark valleys of life when God seems distant or silent or uncaring? If God's in charge, if God knows what's going on, if he's in charge, why did he leave Joseph in prison? What's that about? For a few years, Deb and our family watched her dad wrestle with Wegener's disease and then Parkinson's. Both were very debilitating, untreatable diseases for an active man who only wanted to keep on serving God in his retirement years. He was a good man. He was a good man. He loved his wife. He loved his family. He provided for his family. He had 5 great kids. He gave one of them to me. That may have been his one lapse in judgment. It was hard to watch his last couple of years. You could rightly ask, why, God? Why does all this happen? Why? Where does this fit in? Multiple trips to the doctors. These kinds of questions, if you look in a theology textbook, they're in the chapter called The Divine Providence of God. Divine Providence. And Providence addresses the question, is God actively involved in his creation? Providence has 2 subpoints. The first is, if you're filling in blanks on the note page that's in your program this morning, the first fill in the blank is God sustains everything. The promise of providence is God sustains everything. And if you ask the question, is God actively involved in the flow, the development of history? Is God actively involved in daily life situations? The response of biblical divine providence to that question is a solid yes. Yes, he is. The response of deism, on the other hand, is no. Deism is a philosophy that says God created everything, he wound up the clock, and then he set it aside and walked away and just lets everything happen. That's deism. God's not involved. The response of pantheism, New Age Eastern religion is no, we're all kind of some kind of part of God, so he's not actively involved because there actually is no personality of God. God is in you, God is in me. Do you know that's what it means when you do this in a yoga class and you go, how do you pronounce it? Say it louder. Namaste. Namaste. You know what namaste is? It's a Hindu greeting. The God within me greets the God within you. Did you know that's what you're doing when you, wow, in your yoga class? Pantheism, there is no God to be actively involved. The response of atheism, of course, is no, there's no loving or caring a God to be involved or engaged in any way. God doesn't exist. But the Bible tells us that God, in his divine providence, personally engages, personally directs in his creation. Let me show you the concept in Scripture. If you've got your Bible, open it to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, toward the back of your Bible, big book almost at the end. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3. Raise your hand if you want to borrow a Bible to follow along. I'll give you a moment to find it. We're in Hebrews, chapter 1, reading from verse 3. It says, the sun radiates God's own glory. Okay, he shines, he just illuminates. The sun radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, and he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. When he'd cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. So Jesus, who the Bible tells us was active in the beginning in creating the world, after sacrificing himself for the sins of the world, it says he's still actively involved in sustaining the world. Sustaining. That's the same in the text, the original text. That's the same Greek word that's used in Luke chapter 5. Remember the four friends who carried their friend up onto the roof, pulled the roof coverings aside, made a hole, and let their friend down, and they carried him to Jesus. The Greek word there is sustain. They carried him. It's the same word used in John chapter 2 about the servants who carried the large pots and served the pots of water that had been turned by Jesus into wine at the wedding feast of Cana. They carried and served. They supported the heavy jugs. They didn't let them spill. The Greek word is the same word in this text. He sustained. Hebrews, Jesus is telling, the text is telling us that Jesus is the one who carries, who transports, who holds up, who supports, who doesn't let things fall. He sustains creation. The old song I learned when I was a little kid had it right. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world. Yeah. The Apostle Paul wrote Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Wow. In other words, if Jesus stopped his sustaining work, all of creation would collapse, according to Colossians chapter 1. Max Lucado said his resignation would spell our evaporation. He's got a thing with words. Job chapter 34, look at verses 14 and 15. If it were his intention, and he withdrew his spirit and breath, all humanity would perish together, and mankind would return to the dust. God sustains, he maintains, he holds up everything. Because of the active engagement of God, the planets stay in their place. The laws of gravity and thermodynamics never change. They always work. There's order in the universe because Jesus is sustaining all things by the mighty power of his command. So the first lesson about divine providence is God sustains everything. The second principle of divine providence, if you're filling in the blanks, is God not only sustains everything, God also uses everything. Everything is used by him to accomplish his plan, his purpose. Look at the words the Apostle Paul wrote, Ephesians chapter 1. You get your Bible, turn back a few books to the letter by the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. I'm in Ephesians chapter 1. One of my favorite books. Short outline of chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians while you're finding it. Short outline is chosen by God, redeemed, Chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and sealed by the Spirit. That's Ephesians chapter 1. Chosen by God, redeemed by the Son, sealed by the Spirit. Okay, I'm in Ephesians chapter 1. Look down at verse 11. It says, in Him, that is God the Father, in Him we are also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with His purpose of His will. That's a loaded verse. Underline that, verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 1 in your Bible. Underline that. All those words combine to teach us that God is in charge. He uses everything for His plan, the plan of Him, who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. God is at work. God is at work. He's using everything to fit into His grand plan, His purposes, not just the good things, not just the easy things, not just the obvious things. God is at work actually right now in your life. You may not see it or feel it or know it. And in fact, it may feel like God is pretty far away right now. But He's there. And He's at work. It's also not just in the good or easy things, He's there in the difficult things, the challenging, the mysterious things, the I don't understand this things of your life. He causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, the just and the unjust. God is in charge of everything, even in the details of our lives. So if God's in charge, why is Joseph in prison? That's the question. Why do bad things happen to good people? If God's in charge, why did my father-in-law spend his last couple of years wrestling with increasingly debilitating health issues? If God's in charge, why did Joseph's brothers put him in a pit? Now, please be careful here. You need to be careful. There is nowhere in Scripture that would suggest that God orders or endorses evil. But there is this powerful picture of providence that says God uses everything in our fallen, broken world that's infected by the disease, the curse of sin, and the consequences of that curse of sin. God uses everything, even evil, and He recasts it and turns it into something good. God is not just sometimes sovereign. He's either always sovereign or He's never sovereign. He's either always sovereign over everything or He's sovereign over nothing. So the story of Joseph gives us a powerful picture of how God can take that which was evil and He can use it to accomplish His upper story to accomplish something good. You remember what happened? Joseph's in prison. His buddy finally remembered he was supposed to put in a good word for Joseph with Pharaoh. Do you remember what prompted his buddy to remember Joseph? Pharaoh had a dream. He came in one day with a dream hangover. It was bothering him. He said, "Someone tell me what this dream means." Nobody could. And finally, Pharaoh's cupbearer, Joseph's buddy, remembered Joseph, the dreamer, the dream interpreter. He said, I know a guy, of course he's locked up. And as fast as you can say divine providence, Joseph went from prison to the palace. They cleaned him up, got him smelling good, brought him into the throne room to meet Pharaoh. Joseph heard the dream. He said, "I get it. That's first grade math. We're headed into some tough times. 7 years of good, but then there's going to be 7 years of famine. Pharaoh, you'd be wise to prepare." And Pharaoh was wise. And Pharaoh said, "You're in charge now, Joe. It's all yours." And suddenly the prisoner was the prime minister of Egypt. Just like that. And the story of Joseph is how he navigated a nation through this crisis. It's not hyperbole to say that Joseph saved the world, because apparently when we read the story in Genesis, other neighboring nations came to Egypt during the famine to get help. And because Egypt had saved up during the 7 years of plenty, when the 7 years of famine came, guess who had the full silos of grain? And guess who showed up needing help? The same brothers who'd thrown him into a pit. Did they recognize Joseph? No. No. He's speaking perfect Egyptian. He's now dressed as a ruler. Everybody's bowing down to him. His head's shaved. He's wearing a regal robe. No, they didn't recognize Joseph. But he knew them. He could smell them, sheep herders. He recognized them. He understood everything they were saying in Hebrew. And right in front of him, that's his brothers. He had to step out of the room for a few minutes to weep, overwhelmed with emotion. And he had to wrestle with what his response is going to be, as Matt was talking about this morning. Now that their future was in his hands. And Joseph, rather than get bitter, rather than get even, rather than hold on to a grudge, rather than hold their past bad decisions against them now, he did something wonderful and gracious, didn't he? He chose to filter their betrayal through the divine providence of God. What they did was evil. He called it evil. He didn't minimize it. He didn't excuse it. He didn't sugarcoat it. It was wrong. It was evil. But when he revealed his identity to his brothers, he said, "You intended to harm me. But God intended it for what? For good. To accomplish what's being done, the saving of many lives." Did you notice how the word intend shows up twice in that sentence? You intended, but God intended. You came with your intent, but God took your intent and he turned it into something else. The Hebrew word translated intended here means to weave. To weave. Carefully, intentionally weave together multiple threads. You came weaving a tapestry of heartache and hurt and pain. You came and you wanted to weave evil and destruction into my life. But God, who's not sometimes sovereign, he's always sovereign. God, who did not ordain your evil but can use your evil, God took those very same threads that you meant for evil and he rewove those threads into something beautiful and good. I'm sorry. I'm really sorry that evil has come into your world. Evil exists. And I don't know anyone, I don't know any family that has entirely escaped it. Some of you have had what seems to be more than your share. I know. Sometimes it feels like life dealt the cards from the bottom of the deck to you. You always got the short straw. Like life came weaving evil for you. The dad who promised to be dad but then just disappeared. The one who said, "I do" on your wedding day but said, "I don't" every day after. Health and strength once assumed, once taken for granted, suddenly gone. The one you trusted disappointed you. People can be cruel, just thoughtless or uncaring. But if the story of Joseph teaches us anything, it teaches us this. Every day we can choose to either clothe ourselves in our hurt or clothe ourselves in our hope. That's our choice. We can cave into the pandemonium and the pain, or we can stand firm on the peace and the promise of the providence of God. God's at work. It seems to me that whenever there's a life that has become a train wreck, you can trace that back to the belief that nobody's in charge. And it seems to me that whenever you look, you find a person whose life is not free of pain, but is victorious in and through the pain, you could trace it back to a belief that there is a good God whose ways I don't understand, but every day I choose, every day I'm going to trust his heart, even when I can't see his hand. So that was a choice of a man named Horatio. Cool name. Horatio Spafford. Some time ago, I saw the work of Horatio Spafford. His words hang on the wall of a hotel in Jerusalem. The hotel's called the American Colony Hotel. Horatio Spafford and his family first moved to that hotel in Jerusalem in the year 1885. But tragedy had come into their lives. The Great Chicago Fire destroyed their home and everything they owned in the year 1871. They lost everything. A few years later, 1873, Horatio's wife Anne took their four daughters on a trip from Chicago to London. Horatio stayed back in Chicago to work. November 21st, 1873, he got a telegram from his wife that said simply, "Saved, all alone. What shall I do?" And then he received word that the ship that was carrying his family across the ocean had collided with a British ship. It sank, and all four of his daughters died. Horatio immediately traveled to New York, boarded a boat, set sail for England to retrieve his wife, and somewhere in mid-Atlantic, as his ship passed near the spot where the sinking occurred, he wrote a poem that became a hymn. Horatio and his wife later moved to Jerusalem, bought the hostel that became the American Hotel. And if you go there today, you can find the original poem written in the hand of Horatio Spafford, hanging in a small, simple frame on the wall. It's the hymn that we sing, "It Is Well." Maybe you know the words. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." The fourth and fifth verses are less familiar. "For me be it Christ, be it Christ hence to live, if Jordan above me shall roll, no pang shall be mine, for in death as in life, thou shalt whisper thy peace to my soul. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trumpet the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. So Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, and the clouds shall be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall descend, the Lord shall descend, a song in the night, O my soul. It is well. It is well. It is well with my soul." We get to choose. You get to choose. You have to choose every day. You can choose to dress yourself in your hurt, or you can choose to dress yourself in hope. That's a choice. No one goes through this life untouched by evil or pain. No one does. Your choice is how you're going to respond to that. Let me tell you something. Based on the promises of God's word, you're going to get through this. You're going to get through this. You are. It's not going to be easy. And it's probably nowhere near as quick as you hope. But God, in his divine providence, can take this mess and weave it into a message, a testimony. When it comes to you and me, it's up to us to keep that "but God" in the middle of our story. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. In the meantime, don't do anything stupid. Don't do anything foolish. Don't be naive. In other words, don't try any shortcut solutions to solve the problems. Wait on God. Don't forget to run from Potiphar's wife. Avoid bitterness. keep singing in the prison. Stay strong, keep your eyes on God. And in the end, like Joseph, you say, but God used it for good. Can we do that? So, Lord, that's our prayer. That's our prayer, and it's going to require supernatural strength because it's not in us. Particularly the things that seem to go on and on and on. And it's not at all clear to us if and when it's going to end, and it's certainly not at all clear to us how it is that you're working out your plan in the middle of this. So we need you. We need your Spirit to help us know and trust the truths and promises of your word. That you are God, you are sovereign, you are only good. Not for a moment will you forsake me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Father, you know each of us. You know where each of us is at, where we've been, and actually you know what's around the corner that we can't see. Would you strengthen us? Would you help us? By the promises in your word, by the indwelling Holy Spirit, by the sisters and brothers around us who can walk with us and strengthen and comfort us. Would you help us, please? And would you help us to be givers of hope to a lost, broken, hopeless world of darkness that needs to know that there is a Savior, that needs to know that there is hope? Would you help us to be the carriers of that message? Would you help us, please, to turn the mess of life into a message of hope? We ask for your help in the name of your Son, our Savior, and God's people said, amen. Amen. Dave, come on up here and lead us in a closing song.